All right, hello everyone. We're jumping back in here with Psalms, and we're just going to continue doing this. Just so you know, again, church-wise, if you're wondering when we might get back to Wednesday nights, we're just looking right now at everything and slowly opening up services, so I imagine the next thing that would be added during church, if we're adding more, would be a Sunday night, and then possibly in-person Wednesday nights. And it's at that point, once we have in-person Wednesday nights, that there might be a discussion about senior high, of course. So, miss you guys. Wish we could be together. Please, again, if you have a thought or question or anything, shoot me an email. If you're here on Sunday morning, feel free to stop over and say hello. But I miss not being able to be together on Wednesdays, and I hope soon we are. So let's pray, and we are going to be in Psalm 15 today. So Psalm 15, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again just for this day. We thank you for your hope, your word, your truth, and in a world where things are constantly changing and life is crazy and weird, you are the rock of ages and the ultimate reality. And we thank you. We have a solid place of footing in you, where if everything else in the world changes, you say you change not. And we thank you for that. I just pray as we look at your word, you would lead us and guide us and direct us toward you. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Psalm 15. I'm going to read through and then we'll look at it going down. O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaks truth in the heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, and he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So here we have a psalm, short psalm, Psalm of David. Historically, a lot of people think this psalm was written either right before or after the ark was brought to Obed-Edom's house. David wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. He was bringing it up in the wrong way. A guy named Uzzah put out his hand to touch the ark that was on a cart. It should have never been on a cart, but it was, as it stumbled. And when he touched the ark, he was killed of the Lord. He was not supposed to touch it. Obviously, that put a damper on the whole parade. And David left the ark in this guy Obed-Edom's house, and his house was blessed as it was there, so much so that eventually David realized it's wrong, brought the ark up to Jerusalem correctly, and it was where it was supposed to be then. So, some of the ideas of this psalm were tied to this. A lot of people think it one way or another. Verse 1, the whole psalm, begins with two remarkable questions that then the answers are going to be kind of the subject of the rest of the psalm. So, again, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And these two questions are put literally to the Lord. And the rest of the psalm is kind of an answer to that. Now, some people think, again, this would be a question that was asked by the priest, and the people would respond, or maybe the people would come and they'd ask it to the priest. Excuse me. I don't have COVID, just sneeze. I forgot to take my Zyrtec. So don't worry. I think we're more than 6 feet away from everybody right now. Here, he would think that the people come and ask the priest, and the priest would respond. So it was kind of a call and response here. And uniquely, again, the question put directly to the Lord, so on a personal level, we're assuming the Lord is the one who's answering this. And the question is twofold about basically kind of dwelling near the Lord. So who can abide in your tabernacle? That word abide there has the idea of sojourn, which I believe is used because the tabernacle was a tent, first of all, which is always a picture of sojourning, being in a place not all the time, but moving from one to another. And of course, the tabernacle moved from place to place until finally the temple was set up, and that was stationary in Jerusalem. So the idea is the tabernacle, which was a tent which moved, who can sojourn there? Who can be constantly moving with that tabernacle to dwell in that place where God's presence is? And who may dwell in your holy hill? And this has the idea of a stationary type of dwelling. The holy hill is more the very place where God is home. Now, some people argue about whether that was Jerusalem or whether it's Sinai or literally heaven where God is. I think no matter what the specific kind of idea was in David's mind there, the idea is the same holistically, which is both those questions carry the thought of someone drawing near to the place where God is and literally remaining in that place. And I think, again, we could take it for granted that we can draw near to God. We have promises that are incredible, that if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you, to us, that we can immediately step into His presence, that Jesus has loan with you always, even until the end of the age. But most of us would actually be shocked if God made Himself known in our lives. We just take it for granted that we have this nearness to Him. And that's not what the psalmist is doing here. He's thinking that seriously. Man, what type of person can really remain in God's presence? To stay there, to be near to Him, to sojourn with Him, to dwell, to be at home. That's the idea of dwell. To be at home, to be comfortable in His holy hill. And obviously, that type of person is going to have a certain character, which he's now going to describe through the rest of the psalm. But I do think one of the things you notice, again, when somebody doesn't want God's influence and nearness, you begin to see them step away from certain things, and their character changes in certain ways. Even simple things, they're not praying anymore. Maybe we notice that, maybe we don't. They're not reading their Bible. Maybe they literally were sitting in the front row, now they start sitting in the back row. I can think of friends that I used to go to church with that would be one place in the sanctuary that literally moved to the back of the sanctuary, that then never came to the sanctuary anymore. And there was always something happening in their lives. And they saw for as much distance as they possibly could. And I just think the thought of God being real and totally holy and dwelling in a nearness to this person, what type of human being do you have to be? It's a powerful thought, and that's what the psalmist is asking here. And the answer is in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 here. So 2 and 3, we'll break this down a little bit, say, He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach to his friend. So what we're going to see here is, even in 4 and 5, kind of alternating positive and negative statements. So the person does this thing and doesn't do this thing. It's a picture of what they do and what they don't do, which gives a description of maturity on all sides, right? It's a well-rounded and sound character. He's not a person who just does certain things, but then also does negative things. And it's not a person who doesn't do negative things, but doesn't do positive things either. It's a person whose life is characterized by both, what he does and what he doesn't do, or what she does and what she doesn't do. And immaturity is often sometimes noted in one of those being lacking, but maturity is noted when there's that well-rounded type of character. There's a positive and the negative seen there in the right way. And what's described is the person's walk, the person's works, their actions, and their speech, right? He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, and he who speaks the truth in his heart. And the negative description is kind of given in inverted order there. First, it's speech, doesn't backbite with his tongue, works, doesn't do evil to his neighbor. And then again, the walk. The individual kind of walk, he doesn't take up reproach against his friend, the integrity of the heart there challenged. So this is a description of a holistic type of godly character. So again, there are other descriptions like this in the scripture. This isn't the only thing the scripture says, but it is one of those places where we're called as individuals to say, all right, Lord, this is the type of person that can dwell with you in good conscience, and a person who dwells with you is made like this. Where do I personally fit in here? So first, he who walks uprightly, that's their normal life, their walk. We use that term. I think we could throw it around easily and very kind of thoughtlessly, but the most common thing we do, particularly even around the world, is to go from one place to another, and we walk. God gave us feet and legs to do that, and now we move that to the spiritual life. It's the common progression and actions of the spiritual life. The normal life of this person is upright, and the idea is blameless. There's not something that you can directly point out all the time and say, in the normal course of your life, this thing is normally wrong. Doesn't mean they're perfect. What it means is there's not some noticeable thing in the constant daily action of their life. You know, you follow a person for a year. Through that course of that year, does this person have a constant yearly penchant for outbursts of anger? One thing to have a situation here or there. It's another thing to say, no, this is a regular part of your walk. Or thievery, right? Once a week, this person stole something. Everybody who knows this person has something miraculously stolen, even though they say it's not them, right? The idea is this person's walk upright? Their normal progression of life. Because that's what God does. In a heart that's near him, he conforms to that type of image, because that's what he's like. And works righteousness. The idea is the actions of this life are seen as right. The character is displayed and not simply claimed. This is the classic kind of description of, you know, if you were put on a trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There's a lot of people who want to claim to be Christians and claim eternal life, but that claim is not evidenced in their life. And what he's saying is this is the type of person who actually works righteousness. They actually do good works, not for salvation, but because of the reality of God in their life. Again, do you want to just be confident that you're going to heaven because your sins are forgiven? Or do you want to be a light and salt, a city set on a hill that can't be hidden? For men, as Jesus said, to see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you know what? If you feel like, man, I don't even have opportunity for that, pray for it. It's really easy in this world to display a godly type of character, even in the simplest things. A kind action, a kind word. Ask God to open opportunities for you to do a good work, to serve him in your daily life. He'll do that. And not only that, but this person speaks the truth in his heart. Notice that. He doesn't say he speaks the truth on his lips. The idea is what the man says or the woman says is one with who they actually are. And sadly, particularly for people like us, I'll include myself, who grew up in Christian world, Christian heritage and background, church world, too many people have the truth on their lips, but they don't actually have it in their hearts. It's not rooted, it's not grounded there. And you see that all the time. There's always some new person coming out on social media saying they don't actually believe in God anymore. Oh, they admit that this truth that they said they had, this truth that they might have even spoken publicly at their concert or gave testimony of somewhere. Really, I've doubted this thing the whole time. That truth wasn't settled in their heart. And really, their heart wanted to go somewhere else. But maybe just because their parents wouldn't let them or they're afraid of what people thought, they didn't allow their heart to influence their actions. So this person, even though they have truth on their lips, they're saying the right religious Christian-y thing, they don't have it in their hearts. And for a while, you can fool other people with that. But it runs out real fast. And ultimately, you can never fool God with that. Because all through the scripture, one of the things that God asks and God says is, why have you said in your hearts? It's even said of Satan himself, God knew what was in his heart. His heart was lifted up in pride. You have said in your heart, I will be like the Most High. We're told Jesus constantly would know, why do your hearts say, the book of Malachi, God is through the prophetic word saying and calling to his people, but haven't you in your heart said this? The idea is God knows what your heart is actually saying. He knows if you're the type of person that says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, yeah, I want to follow him. But inside your heart, none of that is real. And the truth doesn't have place there. It's one thing to be an imperfect individual, again, who struggles with sin. This is what Peter was. Did dumb things, but the truth was in his heart. It was in his heart. And that's why he always came back to the Lord. And he repented for his foolishness. Even when his life looked like something else, the truth was in his heart and it brought him back. But Judas had the truth on his lips. And it was never in his heart. And it was eventually made known. And I think for any of us, this is very challenging, who grew up in Christian circles, we need to look at ourselves honestly and say, am I the type of person who has the truth on my lips or the truth in my heart? Does it have a home there? Does the Lord know what's in my heart? The answer is yes. All right, let me deal with him honestly then. And a lot of people don't actually want to look at their hearts because they know if they did, it would demand change, repentance. And if that's you and you feel hopeless in that, you can just ask the Lord to help you. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Give me truth in my inward parts. He knew the problem was he could have truth on his lips, but his heart could want to commit adultery with Bathsheba and cover up his sin and even commit murder. That's why he asked God, I need a clean heart. I need truth in my inward parts. And God can do that for you. If you look at yourself hopelessly and think, man, I need to repent, but I don't even know how that could happen, turn to him. Ask him to do that. That's the type of person who can dwell with God. Again, not perfect, but they have truth in their hearts. He who does not backbite with his tongue, the word for backbiting has the idea of slander and spying around to find slander that can be shared. Unfortunately, we see things about people and negative things about people, and one of our first reactions is, all right, who else can I share this with? As opposed to, Lord, Help this person to repent. Work on their heart. Draw them near to you. And we have to be careful about seeing this thing that's wrong, even if it's legitimately wrong, and thinking, all right, my first reaction needs to be, all right, let me run around and tell other people. Nor does evil to his neighbor. This is just simply wicked action. And the idea is we should care about those around us. Evil is evil, and your neighbor is anybody who's near to you, your literal neighbor, or somebody who's in your circle of friends. So those that are nearest to you and to I should have the most witness from us. If we're a person who is not going to do evil, but is going to work righteousness, then the people around us should have witness from us. Sometimes we think, you know, I could be mean to that neighbor, but I want to go travel to, you know, Africa and tell people about the gospel and not care about my neighbor next door who won't give me a ball back if I kick it into his yard or something. No, no, no. We can't do evil to our neighbor. We need to care about them. And we need to be a witness to them. And this person does not take up a reproach against his friend. And this has the idea of taking up a reproach is picking up unnecessarily, like, disreputable things. It's a process of tearing down character rather than building it up. It's the opposite of walking uprightly. It's walking with some malicious kind of goal. I want to kind of ruin this person's reputation, right? You always have those people who you're in a scenario, and when somebody says something nice about somebody else, immediately what they want to do is bring up something disreputable about them, right? And it doesn't matter how holy the person could be. They just want to talk trash about them. But Jesus was perfect. And whenever he did remarkable things, people wanted to say something negative about him, about his birth, that we don't even know who your father is, the Pharisees would say. They didn't actually even interact with his character. They just brought up something disreputable. And we need to be careful that we're never the type of person who, when something is brought up about a person, that's our initial reaction. Oh yeah, you want to lift their character up? Let me try to tear that back down a little bit. That's not walking uprightly, particularly against somebody who's your friend. Sometimes people can have relationships for years, and one thing happens, and it can be a legitimate wrong. But what happens is, 18 years of faithful friendship is ruined by one moment of bad temper or one moment of weakness. And then we just characterize that whole person as that one moment. And that really says more about us than about that other individual. And I think we need to be very careful that we're not that type of person, because God's not at home with that type of attitude. He's the type of God that can use a David who is writing this, who had an incredible life, but had some also pretty remarkable moments of disobedience and unfaithfulness. But he didn't characterize David's whole life in those moments. He dealt with those moments, and he brought correction to those moments, and he didn't let the sin slide, but he also didn't give it more weight than it should have had. And I think it's important that you and I recognize that, and we don't step into that path. We don't take up a reproach against a friend. Verses 4 and 5, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, that can seem, first strike, kind of pharisaical, right? That he despises vile people. Because then we think vile is arbitrary. You know, if you're a Dallas fan, you're vile, so I can despise you, and gives you the chance to be like a Pharisee. That's not what it's describing here. The idea is loyalty to those who honor and fear the Lord, as opposed to those who honor and fear evil things. So think about this. Think about Abraham in a position where Melchizedek came and the king of Sodom came. And both of them were kind of seeking for Abraham's interaction. And the king of Sodom even wanted to reward Abraham for helping them. And Abraham said, no, I don't want your reward. And he fellowshipped instead with Melchizedek. And the idea is, Abraham did what was right in that scenario by rejecting the evil, being in any type of fellowship with that, and choosing the fellowship of the godly. And again, the king of Sodom, he was full of worldliness. And these are just some of the most simple Bible stories that we can think of. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the golden statue in Nebuchadnezzar, and their refusal to bow down to that, and instead fellowship with the people of God. Now, nowadays you could think of all types of excuses people would have made to bow down. But they chose to despise the vile person, what was going on there that was idolatrous and negative, and to honor God and take a stand, to be loyal there. And I think it's important to recognize that there's a moral reality to our company. Sometimes we just act like, oh man, well, you know, like my friends are this random company, like you have no choice in it. No, no, no. Our appraisal of character says something about who we are. It says something about you and about me. And I mean this in the most overt sense. I'm not talking about when we're tricked, like the disciples and Judas, right? The disciples could have been like, oh man, Judas is a good guy. But Judas had this secret stuff going on. That's not what I'm talking about. All of us are going to be tricked by certain people at times because we're not God. What I'm saying is in the overt sense. We can't say we're happy with and we fellowship with things that are openly evil and anti-God and idolatrous. And if I choose that particularly over the fellowship of God and his people, then something's wrong. And it doesn't say something about God, it says something about me. It's not pharisaical. It's a lack of loyalty to God and to his people. What's my company going to be in the end? Where's my fellowship going to be? Where am I going to take my joy? And a person who can take joy in the fellowship and actions and jokes and all the things that are wicked, that are evil, and not in the type of fellowship that God provides, is going to have a hard time dwelling in God's presence. Because God's not taking fellowship in those things. God wasn't happy about Sodom and what Sodom offered, the king of Sodom. And God wasn't happy about Nebuchadnezzar and what he was doing with his golden idol. But man, it was pretty cool to sit down with Abraham and Melchizedek. Would have been pretty awesome, right? And it had to be a pretty awesome experience to be in that burning fiery furnace and see that other form in there and have that fellowship. We all want to know what they said and what they talked about. God dwells with that type of person, sojourns with them. He's at home with them. And in our country, more and more, your loyalty to God and to his people is going to be tested. And I'm thankful for God and his people. I don't want to live this Christian life without them. I'm thankful for a lot of you. I'm glad to live this Christian life with you and alongside of you. And I think it's helpful to know, you know what? No matter how bad this gets, there's going to be people that stand for God. I'm glad. I bet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were glad they had each other. And people who want to stand for the Lord and be loyal to him are going to be more and more glad that they have one another in these days. Not only that, this person swears to his own hurt and does not change. And this phrase is a little bit tough, what they're trying to get across. But I think the idea carries with it, like a person who's honorable even in the middle of mistakes. So maybe they made a promise or they did something and they realized that it was wrong or they messed the situation up and their honor hasn't changed. So I was in a scenario once where a friend of mine, I was not living on my own, or I was living on my own, not with my parents, and a friend of mine got an apartment with me and signed the contract and we were both on it. And then he realized that he needed to move somewhere else and, like, had financial obligations somewhere else and couldn't follow through on that promise. It was to his own hurt. And he understood that it would be wrong to just say, all right, peace, I'm out of here. You figure it out yourself. And legally wrong. And he knew that I wouldn't, you know, I wasn't going to sue him or something like that. But he sat down with me and we talked and we said, how could we work this thing out? And that's to his honor. His heart didn't change and we figured out a middle ground to get through the scenario. And that is true integrity. That's the type of person, even though it cost him something, his honor and his uprightness and his integrity didn't change there. And that's important. And sometimes, guess what? It's going to cost you to honor the Lord. And it's going to cost you to walk with him. Now, the final clause there, that he who does not put out his money at usury and doesn't take a bribe against the innocent is in relation to money, which is, of course, one of the things that really shows the true spiritual reality of people. Sadly, one of the things we see here at church is when a person dies and a will is brought forward, people who are godly lose all their godliness, and you recognize they're really materialistic and shallow because they're willing to lose all testimony and even totally break all family relationships over $5,000 left to this person or that person or something like that. And it's terrible. And one of the things they're saying here is he doesn't put out his money at usury. The idea of usury is interest. So money given with interest in return is not universally condemned in Scripture. What is universally condemned is using interest to profit off someone else's misfortune. The idea is somebody's in a really bad spot, and I know the only way they can get out is by borrowing money from me. So I'm going to give it to them, but I'm going to charge them a whole bunch of interest and really just stick it to them, even if I might destroy their life. That type of usury is condemned in the Scripture. But to have all type of like business usury, like a bank makes some money off of somebody who pays a mortgage, that's not wrong. That's not fully condemned in Scripture. But the idea of I'm going to give it to this person, a loan to this person that I know could never pay it, and I'm going to get their money plus usury plus the house that they just bought, which banks have done in our history, is condemned of God, and it's taking advantage of people. And it's akin to taking a bribe against the innocent. And I think it's important that, you know, we're careful about our money. You should think about it. I know you guys, some of you are working, you're having money now to learn to honor God with your money, to have money in your hand and think, not just what can I buy, but Lord, how can I honor you with this? How can I honor you with this? That's an important lesson to start learning. And some of you, God might put you in positions where you're the boss, you're the CEO, you're the one lending the money. What type of person are you going to be? These verses are very important because God doesn't dwell with the type of person who looks really good on the outside, but he's destroying poor people's lives and taking advantage of them. So what's promised in the end is he who does these things shall never be moved. It's the type of life that's not moved. The idea is shaken. And the idea in the language is they will never be moved, never ever. Never from the Lord's presence. Never overtly shaken by the contrary actions of the world around them. And it's a description of the godly remnant that we see all through the Bible. All through the Bible, there are people who live like this in situations where they were filled with a world of wickedness. Yet this was the way they lived. And you know what? You'll never be moved because God will be with you. And this should be a nice mirror for us to look at our lives and say, you know what, Lord? I want this. I want to be that type of person. I want you to conform me into that type of person. And wherever we need it in our lives, say, Lord, give me those things. Give me those things. I want your truth in my heart, not just on my lips. Make it real. So a little added homework, if you want to. There's similar contrast set up in Isaiah 33, verses 13 through 24, if you want to read there. A similar kind of contrast is set up. So, Psalm 15, I hope we're all those types of people where the Lord finds us, and may he be conforming us each into that image and likeness. All right. God bless. See you guys.